Father, I thank you for this Father's Day, and I pray that you would encourage the fathers here to be leaders in their home, leaders in your church, for your glory's sake. Amen. The story that I'm about to read to you comes from Gordon MacDonald's book, The Effective Father. He writes, "When George Jagger took his three sons and an elderly grandfather out on the Atlantic Ocean for a fishing trip, he had no idea of the horror he would face in a matter of hours. The boat's engine had stalled in the late afternoon. While increasing winds whipped the sea into great waves, the boat rolled helplessly in the water and then began to list dangerously. When it became apparent that they were sinking, the five Jagger men put on life vests, tied themselves together with a rope, and slipped into the water." Kevin, this is way too hot for me. "It was 6:30 p.m. when the sinking craft disappeared and the swimmers set out to work their way towards shore. 6-foot waves and a strong current made the swimming almost impossible. First one boy and then another swallowed too much water. Helpless, George Jagger watched his sons and then his father die. 8 hours later, he staggered onto the shore, still pulling the rope that bound the bodies of the other four to him. I realized that they were all dead, my boys and my father. But I guess I didn't want to accept it, so I kept swimming all night long," he later told reporters. "My youngest boy, Clifford, was the first to go. We had always taught our children not to fear death because it meant being with Jesus. Before he died, I heard him say, 'I'd rather be with Jesus than go on fighting.'" MacDonald continues, "Performance under stress is one test of effective leadership. It may also be the proof of accomplishment when it comes to evaluating the quality of a father. In that awful Atlantic night, George Jagger had a chance to see his three sons summon every ounce of the courage and self-control he had tried to build into them. The beautiful way they died said something about the kind of father George Jagger had been for 15 years. Not many of us men will have that kind of test of our leadership. But that test will come. Will you arise out of the difficulty of that demand and show yourself to be an effective man, an effective father, an effective husband? This morning we turn to a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is in an incredibly difficult circumstance. But in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of that test, he demonstrates himself to be an effective leader. In the midst of our study through the book of Acts, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 27. This is one of those stories that's the part two of a continuing saga. If you were with us last week, you remember that after Governor Festus finally released Paul and sent him on his way to Rome, he left. He left with other prisoners and other Roman soldiers under the direction of a centurion of the esteemed and elite Augustinian cohort named Julius. And under this particular man's watch care, they boarded a ship from the city of Adramyttia, a coastal merchant ship, and headed toward Rome. Here's a map of where they began in Caesarea, and the first leg of the journey took them to the small port city of Myra. They left that small Adramyttian ship and boarded a much larger vessel, a grain ship from Alexandria, and boarded that ship to finish their journey toward Rome. They got all the way to Fair Havens when the weather was so tumultuous that the Apostle Paul suggested that they winter there for 3 months until the weather was far more permissible to travel the rest of the way to Rome. Paul was overruled by the centurion Julius as well as the sea captain. They wanted to see if they could skirt by and get to the town of Phoenix, where it was a much better port. Let me zoom into the island of Crete. Here they are at the town of Fair Havens, and they wanted to get over here to Phoenix. It was only 40 miles away, and when they had this gentle southern zephyr, they were encouraged to think, well, we can make that. We can capture this wind and get 40 miles. Well, that was just a teaser, because as we read in chapter 27, verse 14, Paul reads that there was a violent wind that came up. This violent wind took them from Fair Havens and started blowing them to the southwest. They knew that there was the Syrtis off of the coast of Libya and over here in present day Tunisia, and they were fully expecting that if the winds continued in that particular direction, they would be blown onto the very shallow sands. The boats would break apart and become nothing but toothpicks. So they tossed everything overboard that was not necessary. They frapped the ship, that is, they ran cables underneath to hold the ship tightly together, and they prayed to their gods. For 2 weeks, they bobbed around like a cork on the Mediterranean, spinning around, completely disoriented. They didn't know where they were headed. They didn't know what direction they were headed. The sun was hidden because of the storm. The stars were hidden because of the storm. And finally, the sailors heard something above the din of the regular sound of the wind and the waves. Read with me chapter 27, verse 27, into chapter 28. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the sailors, and to the soldiers, I'm sorry, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from your head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. They cast off the anchors. They left them in the sea, while at the same time were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump over first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, affected with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Here Paul, from Fair Haven, sets out with 275 other persons, and they eventually land at this island. What preceded that, as we read in chapter 27, verse 27, on the 14th night, they were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. Now, 21st century cartographers call this part of the Mediterranean Ocean the Adriatic Sea. It separates the Italian peninsula from the Balkan peninsula. We got Italy on one side, we got Croatia on the other side of the Adriatic. But in the first century, the entirety of the middle of the Mediterranean was called the Adriatic. So it was while they were swimming around, floating around, bobbing around in the Mediterranean that they came upon this island. Now, it was about midnight, verse 27. There were no stars due to the storm. they could see nothing, and yet the sailors heard something above the normal din of the waves and the wind. They heard waves crashing onto rocks, which caused them no small sense of fear. They didn't want to turn out into being pummeled into some rocks. So this is what they did. They started taking soundings. Now, all ancient measurements took place by means of the human body. Feet, span, cubit. A fathom is fingertip to fingertip. If you were to measure mine, it would measure 6 feet. Now, because each man is slightly different, it will be give or take 6 feet. But a fathom, being 6 feet, was measured after you took a rope with a heavy object and it hit bottom. And then as they pulled it up, they would go 1, 2, 3, and they would measure how shallow or deep the water was at that particular point. The first sounding revealed that it was 20 fathoms. Do the math. 120 feet. Second sounding, it was 15 fathoms. 90 feet of water. They were confirming their suspicions that they had come upon some land mass where these waves were crashing into rocks. So, verse 29, fearing that they might run aground on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern. That was rather unusual. You can tell that their intent was to arrest their position in the water. They used these 4 anchors as though they were emergency brakes to keep the ship from moving further into whatever landmass was in front of them and the rocks that surrounded this landmass. And they wished for daybreak. They prayed to their gods for daybreak. Now in verse 30, we find the first principle revealed of effective leadership from the Apostle Paul. And it came about in this way. The sailors tried to escape from the ship. Here's what they saw. They understood the power of the waves, and they had been driven for 14 days by the wind and the currents. They had no sail up, and yet they knew that they were moving quite rapidly. They doubted that the 4 anchors they cast off of the back of the ship would hold them. They suspected that even as hard as they tried to keep that ship in one place, it wouldn't through the night. And so these sailors, out of an odious selfishness, took down the little dinghy that the ship carried with full intention of getting aboard under the guise of making the ship more secure in front of whatever landmass they were in front of. And Paul noticed that. And he spoke to Julius the centurion about it. Now think with me. Paul has twice now been personally assured by the Lord that he would arrive in Rome. He didn't know how the Lord was going to do it, but he had these 2 personal promises that he would arrive safely to stand before the emperor. So Paul could have said, whatever, the Lord's going to save me. But he was selflessly concerned about the other people, even the other people on that boat. And so out of a selfless concern for other people, he spoke up and he said this: unless these men, these sailors, remain in the ship, you, Julius, and all the rest of your soldiers and the prisoners that we have, and maybe some other paying passengers that are on this ship cannot be saved. That is, you as soldiers don't have the skill the sailors have to be able to navigate this difficult position that we're in right now. We need the sailors here. Julius immediately understood the gravity of the situation. And though he may not have known it, God ordains the means as well as the end. And so they cut the ropes of the ship's little dinghy and let it float away, forcing the sailors to stay on board. Paul's actions, his act of selflessness at this point, brings to my mind these words that he wrote to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." You know, I see a lot of very ineffective men in my travelings around the world, and a good deal of it has to do with men being selfish, looking after themselves rather than looking also for the interests of other people around them. British author Christopher Morley says this about success. This is how he defines success. Quote, "There is only one success, to be able to spend your life in your own way," unquote. Now, my friends, that is a worldly definition of success. That is selfishness all the way. God calls his people to a different life. Men, stand up and be different. Give yourself selflessly for other people. Follow the Apostle Paul's lead. Second page of your notes. The sailors took the soundings at midnight. They started lowering, had made plans to escape the ship and somehow get onto this island right after that. The centurion, Julius, cut the boat and let it drift away shortly after that. All of this is happening in the pitch blackness of that particular stormy night. And then we read, in verse 33, "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.'" Because of what they heard, that is the rocks, slammed by the waves, by the soundings that the sailors took, by the actions of the sailors, nobody slept all night. They were in constant fear that the anchors would not hold and the ship would be thrust onto these rocks. And throughout the night, Paul encouraged them. One of the ways in which he encouraged them was to take food, this was a grain ship, and to eat. Now he says that they had gone without in this 14 days, having taken nothing. It might mean that they fasted the entire 14 days. Now that might have been a response by some of these pagans to placate the gods and to get themselves out of this jam. It might also mean that they didn't eat as they would normally eat because the chef was not able to cook much in the midst of the storm. Regardless, Paul is saying, men, you are going to need nourishment for what is up ahead of us. And so he urged them to eat, and eat they did. He took bread, verse 35, gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it, that piece of hardtack they had left over, and he began to eat. And verse 36, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. Now, the leadership principle that we can take from this passage is that they were that Paul was strengthening and encouraging other people. It's vitally important, men, for us to be caring for the physical needs of the people around us, particularly our family. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Men, you have a responsibility to provide for your family, period. But not only are you to provide for their physical well-being, you are to provide for the whole of those people in your family. That is, Paul didn't look at them as simply eating machines. He looked at them in their totality as emotional beings as well. And he cared for them on that level. He was listening. He was engaged with them. Those are two of the key tools that we have, men, to care for the emotional needs of the people around us. Now, in the whole process here, we find these men on the island of Malta. Let me show you a picture of where we're at. This bigger landmass is Malta, and this bay right here is called St. Paul's Bay. Tradition tells us, we don't have any GPS coordinates given to us by Luke to authenticate that this is where they were, but we suspect that this is the place where these men were. They were here somewhere outside of this bay. Now there may have been a jetty here. This is 2,000 years ago, by the way. We don't know what waves and currents have done to this particular piece of real estate. But they were here at this inlet. So we understand, and they did everything they could to lighten the load to make their way into the bay. If they had to get over a jetty or steer clear of it, they did what they were able to do. Verse 29, when day came, they could not recognize the land. That is, these sailors, these experienced seamen, weren't able to put their finger on, oh, yeah, I've been here before. I know where we are. We are at... They couldn't do that. But they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Let me give you another couple pictures of this bay from another point of view. Okay, so let's imagine here that there's a jetty like this. They couldn't see what was underneath, but they're out here in the sea, and they're looking to get into the bay, into the inlet. Verse 40. So they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea. That is, they cut off their emergency brakes, while at the same time they loosened the ropes of the rudders. They had two rudders on the side of each ship. They loosened those, so that they could steer and maneuver themselves. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind. For the first time in 14 days, they lowered the sail because they wanted to capture the wind and direct the ship, not where the wind would want them to go or would naturally take them. They wanted to direct the ship by way of the wind. So they headed for the beach. Verse 41, they struck a reef where the two seas met, and they ran the vessel aground. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable, and the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Maybe this jetty extended underneath the water, and they got stuck on this underwater sandbar. Because of the way that they were going into the bay, the front of the ship was immovable. It was stuck in the sand, and the waves hit against the side and the back of the boat, starting to break it up. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. This is a normal thing that they would have done because soldiers knew if your prisoner escapes, your life is taken. But the centurion, verse 43, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Now, back in antiquity, when I was a child, we didn't have bicycle helmets. And I rode everywhere in the world without a bicycle helmet. Well, in antiquity, neither did sailors sail with life jackets. If you knew how to swim, you were at a distinct advantage. Those that didn't know how to swim grabbed something that was now floating in the ocean. You grabbed onto that and kicked as best you could for land. We don't know how long it took them, but kicked they did. And the scripture tells us that they were all brought safely to land. In the midst of this gale, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the rain, in the midst of the wind, they were cold, they were hungry, and everyone made it safely to land. Verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Malta is a series of five islands, an archipelago. Three of the islands. What happened? Okay. We're done with this for today. Oh, well. Three of the islands are uninhabitable. Three of the islands are habitable. Two of the islands are so small in this archipelago that there is nothing there. The island of Malta today is the smallest and most densely populated country in Europe. Now, that's a helpful thing to understand as we begin reading what happened once they got on the island. Verse 2 opens up by speaking of the people that are there. It says, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Do you see that? Look at your footnote for the word natives. What do you find? What is the literal translation of the Greek word behind that? Barbarians, that's right. Now, when Paul calls these, or Luke calls these people barbarians. He is not calling them cave dwellers. He's not calling them unsophisticated cultural idiots. He's not saying that these people are uncaring at all. What he's simply saying is that they're not Romans and they're not Greeks. Those are barbarians. They're probably Phoenicians that originally settled on the island of Malta, combined with Carthaginians from North Africa and Sicilians. These are the people that were the natives of the land. And they treated them with extraordinary kindness. Now, these people had gone through the same hurricane that Paul and all these people on the ship had endured. They had experienced all of the same wind. They certainly weren't being bobbed around on the surface of the ocean, but they had the same kind of weather that Paul and his companions had experienced. Nevertheless, they showed great kindness to these people that were stumbling out of the sea. And they brought them towels, and they brought them blankets, and they brought them hot chocolate, and they had this enormously long bonfire. But here's the third thing we find of Paul's effective leadership in this particular point. Verse 2. They had kindled a fire and received us all. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, pause right there, Paul was just as hungry as everybody else. He was just as cold as everybody else. He was just as wet as everybody else. But rather than looking out for only his own interests and standing before the fire and warming himself, what was he doing? He was out digging through the brush looking for wood. He took the initiative to serve. I'm reminded of Jesus' words that we read in Mark chapter 10, where he says to his disciples, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Man, that is our responsibility before God and before the people He entrusts to us, to serve them. During the administration of George Bush 41, Jack Kemp served as Secretary of Housing and Development and Urban Development. He was introduced by his four-year-old grandson one time in this way. "He is a very important public serpent. Jack Kemp aside, there are many in this world who exercise their leadership not as servants, but as serpents. May that never be said of us who claim the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be said of us that we are servants of our family, of God's church. Middle of verse 3. While Paul was picking up sticks to lay them on the fire, that other people would be benefited, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Now, this is one incident that skeptics use even today to declare the Bible to be inauthentic and inaccurate. Their foolish thinking goes like this. Because there are no venomous snakes on the island of Malta presently, we know that this incident could not have taken place. Therefore, the Bible cannot be trustworthy. Now, let me show you the flaw in that kind of arrogant statement. To surmise that anybody in the 21st century knows what the flora and fauna were on that island in the first century is the height of arrogance. We don't know what was or was not there. Animals go extinct on occasion. And with this particular island being the most densely populated of any other country in Europe, does it not stand within reason that there would be some animals that would be driven out or whose natural habitat would have been removed, eradicated because of all of the human population? If you're challenged with this kind of thinking, respond with a question. Were you there? The fact that this particular creature hung from Paul's hand, verse 4, was intended for these people to identify what kind of snake it was. These natives knew their island. And when the snake hung from Paul, it probably hung there because it got caught in his cloak. Normally when a viper attacks, it will bite and then retract. This one did not. Somehow it got hung up after it bit his hand. Probably its fangs got caught. So it's dangling there long enough for the native population to be able to identify, oh, that's a fill in the blank kind of snake. Verse 5, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and he suffered no harm. No immediate harm. Oh, but the people knew what was happening. This guy's going to swell up and he's going to die. And they're thinking he deserves it. Somehow he escaped justice through this nasty storm. Ah, but justice caught up with him on our island. This guy's a murderer. I know it. He should have died. So they're waiting for him to die, but he doesn't. He doesn't swell up. He doesn't start writhing on the ground. He doesn't fall over dead. And so immediately they change their mind and they think, oh, well, he's got to be a god. I mean, that's as fickle as the people were in Lystra. You remember when on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went into this town and they began speaking to the people. And the people said, Paul, you're Hermes. Barnabas, you're Zeus. And they treated them as gods, and then in an instant they turned. So quickly did they turn, and so intensely did they turn, that they stoned Paul and left him for dead. These people did just the opposite. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. Probably he was the governor. And he welcomed us and he entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, in that 3-day window, Paul learned something. He learned that this man's father, the governor's father, was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Who wrote this book? A doctor. Dr. Luke. He knew what he was looking at. There is a disease native to the island of Malta that's called the Maltese fever. And it looks a lot like malaria. When you are infected with this virus, It is often comes by way of goat's milk on this particular island. When it attacks a person, they will have this fever that looks like a flu, and then it will subside. But the virus will not leave your body. It will stay there, and at an inopportune time, it will raise its ugly head, and you will have the same kind of recurrent fever and dysentery as Luke describes it. So Paul went in, middle of verse 8, went in to see this man, the governor's father, and after he had prayed, laid hands on him and healed him. And after this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Now, on the basis of those two verses, I do not want you to make the error that Paul had a healing ministry in Malta. He had a gospel preaching ministry in Malta that was accompanied by the miraculous gift of healing. This is consistent throughout the book of Acts. The apostles were given the gifts of signs and wonders, of healing, of raising people from the dead, not as ends in themselves, but as means to verify and authenticate the message they preached. So what we find in the life of the Apostle Paul, while he is here on Malta for 3 months, waiting for winter to pass, we find him repeatedly preaching the gospel. And there was a great number of people that came to faith. A church was planted on that island. How do I know? Verse 10. They, that is the natives there, also honored us with many marks of respect. Who's the us? At least Paul and Luke. Probably Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. These were the three main men that started out from Caesarea and came together onto the island of Malta. And these people showed them great respect, not only because of the healing, but because their lives had been changed. So first, because of the respect they gave Paul and Barnabas and Aristarchus, but also when they were setting sail after winter was concluded, they supplied us with all that we needed. These people bore the fruit in their life of being changed and transformed people. Changed and transformed by the gospel of Christ, which Paul proclaimed. My friends, here is the fourth principle, mark of an effective leader, one who speaks spiritual truth. I want you to notice the three bullet points that I put on your notes under application. First is this. Men, in particular, I'm addressing my thoughts to you. I don't want you to buy the lie that you have nothing to say. You have been given a responsibility and a task to proclaim the spiritual truth that we find in the gospel, in the scriptures itself. Don't buy the lie that you have nothing to say. You are before an ocean of biblical truth. It is right here, my friends. It may require a great deal of hard work on your part to wade out into that ocean of truth and to understand it and to try to wrap your mind around it. but it's well worth it. That is a chief responsibility you have to the people under your care, to speak spiritual truth to them. Secondly, don't buy the lie that you simply live your faith. I find this statement all of the time on the lips of some, even among many Christian leaders. It's one of Satan's favorite slogans, and it goes something like this. I live the truth. No, it goes something like this. Live the truth of Scripture, and if necessary, use words. Oh, how ghastly. The gospel, my friends, is a message. It is words. Men, do not shut your mouth. Speak up. Declare what the Scriptures teach. Proclaim the gospel. Speak to your family. Speak to the people in your church about what is truth. Don't buy that lie that you'll simply live the truth. No, it cannot be lived. It has to be spoken. Your life will verify the truthfulness of what you proclaim. Make your life consistent with what you say. But say it, you must. Third, don't buy the lie that someone else can do it better. Certainly, among all of those that the Lord has called to Himself, there are some that are very articulate. There are some that are very learned. There are some that are given that charge more than others to speak the truth of the gospel. But because that person or these people over here have a gift in that way to a greater degree than you do, don't buy the lie that somebody else has that responsibility. That is yours to own. You may not be among God's best mouthpieces. You might have better hands than you've got a mouth. You might have a better heart than you have a mouth. You might have better knees than you have a heart, than a mouth. But you are called to proclaim the message of the gospel. I take great comfort from the fact in Paul's swan song, his second letter to Timothy. He tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Paul knew that Timothy didn't have that spiritual gift. But he was called to proclaim the gospel, whether he had a gift or not. Maybe it's your gift of using your hands that gets you into the door so that you can speak those words of truth. And you might kick yourself because you could have said it better, you stumbled a little bit. My friends, if the Lord uses rocks to speak out, if the Lord uses donkeys to speak out, He can use you, even if it's failing, even if it's faltering, even if it's inarticulate. Proclaim the words of truth. Don't buy that lie. Somebody else can do it better, so I won't. No, God's given you a charge. And it may be only your wife, or maybe only your children. Fulfill your responsibility before the Lord. Follow Paul's example. Let's pray. Father, few have been tested like the Apostle Paul was tested. And yet every man in this room will be tested at some point. And everyone will see the kind of leadership that he shows forth. God, would you pour your grace upon us that others would see Jesus in us. They would see one who is concerned for other people, one who encourages them, one who strengthens them, one who serves them. Maybe most importantly, one who speaks truth into their life. In Jesus' name we pray and all. Amen.